If you would please get your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John this evening. Just realize that there would be some among us that might not know Patrick, and that he's back in Pennsylvania in the Pittsburgh area working on his Master of Divinity at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary there, and currently doing an internship with a real good friend of mine, Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant, at the Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Gibsonia, Pennsylvania. All of that in western PA around the Pittsburgh area. So thankful to have you back this evening. I'd like us to turn to two passages tonight. The first is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and then we're going to turn forward to chapter 17 and pick up the reading there, just three verses, or four verses there, verses 20 through 23. This is a section of the Gospel of John that's referred to as the Jesus' farewell address. So it's the last, most crucial things he was saying to his disciples before he was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And so these were these very important matters that he was dealing with them. And so we've got readings coming really from the beginning and end of this section called the Farewell Address of Jesus. So let's give our careful attention to just verses 34 and 35 of John 13 first off here. Hear now the holy and infallible Word of God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And now please turn forward to the 17th chapter. This is in the midst of what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we come to the text there, beginning in verse 20, just verse 20 through 23. As Jesus is praying, he prays to the Father and says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that as your word is preached this evening, that you might attend it with spirit and power, and that you will use your word tonight to convict us and to further sanctify us. We pray that you might do a deep work in our hearts, that we would not be the same people after having heard your word. And so use it mightily. Jesus prayed in this very prayer that you would sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. And we ask you that now in his name. Amen. The way that we, the church, live together, and the way that we either love each other or we don't love each other, affects our witness to the world. In other words, the church collective, not just the individual Christian, but the church collective, the body of Christ, is a major part of God's plan for bringing salvation to the lost. And that truth that God uses the body, collective, that he uses his church is both, I think, a comfort and a challenge to the way that we normally think about rendering arguments to the world about the truth of the Christian faith. In other words, we're going to look at our relationships with each other, but it's our relationships with each other within the context of the apologetic efforts of the church. When I use that terminology, apologetics, I'm talking about, and the word simply means to give a defense or to give a reason for the hope that's within you. A lot of people don't believe the Christian message. And so what is our reason? How do we go about trying to convince the world of the truth of the gospel message? Well, we need to think collectively just as much as we need to think about our individual efforts in that area. Again, that's a great comfort, but it's also a challenge. It's a comfort because there's many of you that wonder, I don't know if I would be able to master all the arguments that some people seem to have down. I don't know philosophy. I'm not good in these areas of argumentation. That kind of freaks me out to argue for the faith. Well, it's a comfort because you're not alone. You don't have to go it alone. You're not the whole weight of the Christian faith is not resting on your shoulders as an individual believer as to whether or not someone might come to believe or not, come to be convinced of the truth. But it's a challenge to think about the collective work of the church in the apologetic efforts of God's people. It's a challenge because many today, and I hope it's none of you, but many devalue the church. And they think that it's optional or it's unimportant to the Christian faith. Well, if you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, or if you live an overly individualistic Christian life, then you are actually not able to participate in one of the most important aspects of the apologetic endeavor. And that aspect being the collective proof that the church is to give to the world that God sent His Son. And as we begin to consider this aspect of apologetics, I want to note that there's more than what we're going to talk about this evening that flows out of our collective witness to the world and our collective effort in the apologetic endeavor. And I want to maybe mention a couple of those things. The church is a powerful witness to the world. One way we witness to the world is frankly, simply coming each Lord's Day to worship Him. They see us, in their minds, wasting our time. But we're saying something to a watching world that this is worthy to give up one day of our week in the to the worship of God, to the fellowship of His people. Think about the fact that we actually, as a church, put our money where our mouth is. In other words, we actually tithe. We actually give money to something that the world would say that's foolish. And maybe to them at times it could prick them to say, oh, it's worth it? You actually give your money to the church? What is it about the church? And so they see us give time. They see us give money. There's also, we could mention that the great reality that we're promised. We sang it this morning in Psalm 22 that God dwells in a special way among the praises of His people. And so as we gather together, God has promised His special presence among us. That's a powerful presence. And so that the very gathering of the church to worship is a great witness to the world of the power of God. And we might, maybe a fourth thing I could mention, there's actually much more than this, but a fourth thing is the fact that the church is the only divinely authorized institution to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was talked about a little bit this morning when we talked about who is special revelation ultimately given to. Well, it's given to His people for the purpose of proclamation to the world. But the special revelation of God is ultimately given to the church, which is called the pillar and ground of the truth. We're to be the guardians of the word. And so all these aspects of the church's collective life fit in with the apologetic endeavor. But there is one particular aspect of the church's involvement in apologetics that Jesus teaches here in the Gospel of John, and particularly in this farewell discourse, that I want us to focus upon this evening, and specifically because it involves our relationships with each other. Our relationships with each other is what Jesus wanted to emphasize to his disciples as part of his farewell address. But first off, I want us to see here what are the truths that are at stake. What are those truths that are at stake? It's important that we see the truths that are at stake as the world considers the claims of the Christian faith. And it's interesting because Jesus does not say that they are those very basic things like whether or not there is a God, just the fact of the existence of God. It's not the question of whether or not there is a real thing called miracles in the world. It's not even the question of our origins. You know, where did we come from? Interestingly, the Bible simply assumes the existence of the one living and true God. And if we jump on board with the scriptures, then everything else falls into place. You have then an answer to your existence, your origins. God created you. If God exists, then a miracle is not a problem. If God is there. And so all of these things hold together. We call this coherence. In other words, the very story of Scripture makes sense. If God exists, all the other things in the Scriptures flow from that. But Jesus says here in verse 23 that there are, and this is in chapter 17, he says that there are two essential matters that the world needs to come to believe. The first of those is that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. You see it there right in verse 23. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. So Jesus is saying one of the truths at stake that the world needs to come to believe is that the Father sent the Son. I want you to notice then that this is not, and Jesus is not promoting what we might call generic theism. This is not, Jesus' concern is not to prove to the unbelieving world that there's just simply some kind of God exists out there. You can call him whatever you want. That's not what Jesus is saying. This is actually implies Trinitarianism. The Father sent the Son. There is a divine Father that sent his divine Son into the world. In fact, if we had read this whole farewell address together this evening, starting back in chapter 13 and reading through the 17th chapter, we would see that it also includes and it involves the person and work of the Holy Spirit as well throughout this whole section of John. And so this is clearly something unique here in that Jesus is concerned that the world become convinced that the Father has sent him. The Father has sent the Son. Well, what's involved in this? Why is Jesus so concerned that the world becomes convinced that the Father has sent him? Because, and maybe simply put, that fact, if the Father sent the Son, that fact alone validates the entire person and work of Jesus Christ. If the Father sent the Son, then that validates the entire person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. His entire ministry was a mission to glorify God by saving sinners. And thus, the world must come to know that the Father sent Him to do that work. They've got to come to know that the Father sent me to save sinners. And so they've got to come to know this. This is critical. Because to be saved, we have to know that Jesus was not self-appointed. We need to know that He was not acting on His own. We need to know that He wasn't just some crazy religious figure that popped up with a messianic complex, like so many other religious nuts in the world. His entire mission was He was on assignment from the Father to reconcile lost mankind to God. And therefore, in this whole idea of the Father sending the Son is a definition, really, of the gospel. Jesus didn't come. It goes back to, why did the Father send the Son? He didn't come to be an example for us. That wouldn't have helped us. That wasn't what we needed. He came to reconcile estranged parties. God in us. So God sent Him. God sent Him to be the mediator that we need so that we can be brought back into relationship with God. And this then implies the second major truth that's at stake, and that is that the world comes to know that the Father loves His people as much as He loves His own Son. It is so amazing to read there in verse 23. Jesus is praying. He wants us to become one so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. This is obviously some of the things I'll be dealing with in two upcoming conferences I'm going to be doing for the youth in our denomination, one out in California and the other one up in Denver. And it's part of this theme of what I'm calling relational apologetics. And part of the whole thrust of this relational apologetics that I'm teaching on is that it does not, relational apologetics does not major on abstract statements or doctrines, but rather it gets down to the nitty-gritty stuff of actual relationship, fellowship, and love. And the glorious and the awe-striking fact behind the truth that of the Father sending the Son into the world, as Jesus says in His prayer here in verse 23, is so that the world might come to know that the Father has loved His people as much as He has loved His own Son. That is, this whole thing, the whole Christian faith, is about deep biblical love relationships. And the primary and the most important relationship is that the God who created all things loved sinners, and He sent His own Son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. If I were to ask you, what is the most popular verse in our culture? What verse does most everybody see? What verse does everybody see on the Lord's Day, even when they're not in church? It's usually painted on some guy's chest at the football game. It's the verse John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is everything that is being said here in John 17:23, that the world would know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. The gospel is, the good news is that God loves sinners so much that he willingly gave his only son to redeem them back to himself. And so that is the truth that is at stake. That is what the world needs to know. In other words, I could say it this way. We're not trying to defend the intellectual superiority of a philosophical system called Christianity. We are trying to convince people of the glory of the gospel. We don't want people to just come to assent to a set of propositional truth claims in some kind of an abstract or a detached or a dry way. We want people to come into a loving relationship with the living God. And therefore, they must come to know. If that's going to happen, they have to come to know that the Father has sent the Son and that he loves his people even as he loves his own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this then brings us this evening to finally consider the way that the world will know. How will the world ever be convinced of this? How will they come to know that the Father has sent his Son and that he loves us, that he loves his people even as much as he loves his own Son? What's the argument that Jesus says will convince people of these truths? We need to get our apologetic agenda from Jesus. What is the argument that Jesus says will convince the world of these truths? I mean, look at it. It's in front of you. Let me ask you, is he saying, well, you can prove, if you took the resurrection, all the evidence for the resurrection, and you went into a court of law, any unbiased court in the world would conclude that Jesus did rise from the dead. The evidence proves it. Is it that the statistical chances, if Jesus were just to fulfill maybe 7 of the some 30-something Old Testament prophecies about him, the statistical probability of him fulfilling only 5 or 7 is impossible. So it must be true. The Christian faith on a probability scale has to be true. Is it that Jesus says, have them look at me. I'm either a liar, I'm a lunatic, or I'm the Lord. Which one is it? Or is it even that if we don't presuppose the truth of the Christian faith, then we wouldn't be able to prove anything. Are those the arguments that Jesus says will convince people of the truth? Now, all of those are true. I don't want to discount any of those. All of those are truth, and all of those are actually valid arguments. But that is not what Jesus says will be convincing to the world. Again, Jesus goes back to relationship. And he says that the world will know the truth. And this is the first subpoint. First of all, when we love each other. They will know the truth when we love each other. Love in the biblical sense. And hear that qualification. Love in the biblical sense, not in the way that the world defines love, not in the way that pop songs or movies try to describe love. But love in the biblical sense, and this is why Jesus goes here. Love in the biblical sense is nothing that can be found in this world naturally. And therefore, it is a convincing proof of the truth of the faith. Christian love is so radical. It is so out of this world. It is so supernatural that it is how the world will know that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. It's how the world will know that divine love actually exists, because they'll observe it. Jesus says there at the end of, and this is back in John 13, the verse there, I think it's verse 35. 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In congregation, you see, the love that Jesus is calling for is the same kind of love that He brought into this world. That is, it's a divine love that does not originate in this world. We love because He first loved us. We have the capacity and we have the ability to love like this because He first loved us with that kind of love. And Jesus is saying that when we have this love for each other as believers, in other words, the kind of love that Jesus showed us, which is that self-giving, self-sacrificial, unconditional love, Jesus is saying that everyone will see it and know that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. In other words, the way this works is they hear of that kind of love that God has for sinners in the gospel. They hear about it. They hear about how He loved sinners and so He sent His Son. They hear about the way that Jesus loved His own even unto death. And when they see us do the same, when they see us love each other, it brings credibility to the gospel message. They see the very kind of love that's talked about in the gospel. They see that love actually displayed in the life of those who say that they have embraced the gospel. That is how they know it is true. They actually see it when we love each other. Secondly, they also come to know the truth, and this is our final fill-in tonight. They come to know the truth when we are united to each other. When we are united to each other. The gospel proclaims reconciliation with God. That's what the gospel proclaims, union again with God. And when the world sees the church dwelling in love and unity, that again is proof that there really is a way to be united to God in this love relationship. Maybe I could put it negatively for us this evening. If we say that we have been reconciled to God, if we say that we now dwell with Him in a loving relationship, being now united to Him through Jesus Christ, but then we cannot get along with, and we have no unity with other Christians, we subtly or not so subtly say that the gospel claim is a lie. How can we say that love has covered our sin before God? How can we say that Jesus Christ has bore our sins in Himself on the cross? How can we say that we have come into a relationship of union and communion with God through Jesus Christ, and yet we say that because these other Christians over there are different than us, we cannot have fellowship with them? This is not at all a call to not care about the truth. There are real and there are important differences between Christians and between even so-called Christians. And sometimes these differences have caused splits and have caused divisions in the church. But every time that happens, every time there is a split in the church, we are giving a mixed message to the world. And every time a split occurs, sin is involved. One of the great hindrances to unbelievers becoming Christians is that they don't know which church is the right one. How can the gospel be true if you say you all hold to it that you've all believed different things? If the gospel was true, wouldn't there be just one church? Jesus says that the gospel is the truth. And therefore he prays that we might be one, so that the world will know that the gospel is the truth. And therefore, a major focus of the church in the apologetic endeavor, in the apologetic enterprise of defending the faith, must include efforts towards reconciliation and church unity. In other words, we don't need better arguments for the faith. That is not the great need in the Christian church universal today. We don't need better arguments for the faith. We need better relationships in the faith. The way the world will know the truth of the gospel is when they see us loving each other and united to each other in the bonds of, and don't miss this, in the bonds of gospel truth and biblical love. And that is what we are to be endeavoring after. Now, I realize this is easier said than done. So I think the question that we should at least begin to think about tonight is, well, how can we begin to render this kind of witness to the world? I mean, how can we, and maybe us thinking about it tonight, I mean, look at this, less than 100 people here. How can we, a small church, maybe even smaller, what about me as an individual within a small church like this? How do I do my part for the cause of the kingdom? How do I do my part for the defense of the faith? What do we do to be a witness to the world of the truth? I want to leave you this evening with one major way and application for you to take up and obey. And I'm tempted at this point just to simply say, go get this morning's sermon and re-listen to it. And do it. In other words, in the negative sense, quit being so unlovingly critical. The positive is you need to love each other. You have got to begin loving each other. Let love cover a multitude of sins. In other words, get over yourself and your selfishness, and begin to self-sacrificially love your brothers and sisters in Christ, starting here in this congregation. I'd like you to do an exercise right now in your own heart and mind. I'd like you to think of a person, maybe think of a person in this church, this congregation. I would like you to think of the person that you have the hardest time getting along with in this church. And once you have that person in mind, and it with some of you, it's going to be more than one. Once you have that person in mind, I want you to take a brief moment. And I want you to ask God to forgive you for your sin against them. Ask Him to forgive you for thinking of yourself as higher than them. Ask God to grant you repentance and to give you grace not only to mortify the ugly sin of not loving them, but also to give you grace to now bear the fruits of repentance in actually seeking them out and actually actively loving them. They are your blood-bought brother and sister in Christ. They share a like precious faith with you, the same Father in heaven, and you have no right to think less of them. You have no right to ignore them, to avoid them, to be unkind to them, to be critical of them, to speak ill of them. A clear witness from the church to the truth of the gospel. The clarity of this congregation's witness to the world and how well we will function as proof, that proof that Jesus is praying for, depends on you loving one another. That is to say, whatever age you are, whatever intellectual ability you have, whatever kind of schooling background, you do not need to study philosophy. I'm not dissuading you from that. If you want to, if that's your thing, do it for the glory of God. But you do not need to study philosophy to be a good apologist. You need to study the love of Christ for sinners. And you need to seek to have His mind in you that did not consider others lower than Himself, but He came to serve them. That will make you a powerful apologist for the faith. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us. There's not a person here tonight that is not needing to come to repentance and bear new fruit. Lord, please forgive us. Please help us to love each other, to consider others higher than ourselves, I pray for you to rid this congregation of a critical, overly critical spirit. Pray that love would cover many sins, that we would learn and we would study the love of Christ for sinners, and we might seek to emulate that. Father, please use us, humble us, bring us to repentance, and we would love to be used by you to show the world that you have sent your Son, and that you have loved us even as you loved your own Son. They will know that we're your disciples, Christ's disciples, by our love for one another. Lord, please enable us to love each other in the way Jesus has loved us. We ask this in His name. Amen.